Now, the time we were looking at Martin Luther, I mentioned that there are certain teachings he gave which shaped this period of time. We call it the Reformation. Many times we just know Luther taught the just shall live by faith. But what we want to do is to break down into the nitty-gritties of what exactly was the message of this man. What kind of things surrounded it? We talked about what he taught on the sacraments, what he taught about justification. But now, we are going to look at one controversial topic Luther dealt with. And it had to do with free will. Now, I know many times you've heard me talk about free will, and you won't know how deep this thing is and the problems which surrounded this topic until you dig a little bit in history. And when you understand how Luther approached this, you understand his preaching on the just shall live by faith. Now, here is something. We're going to do a lot of readings, but before you wonder why we make this as a big subject that we have to call for a revival meeting. Revival meeting is just a word we love to use whenever we are having 2-3 days consecutive meetings, but really we are getting into in-depth Bible study. And not just Bible study, but we're going to go into history and we hear what these scholars said, and so that when you hear Martin Luther preach the just shall live by faith, you know the battles which surrounded that teaching. Okay? And you hear things like Calvinism. What is it? These things affected not just the church system, but the politics of that time. Now, to discuss this, we don't need to start with Martin Luther. We need to start with a man called Erasmus. So, for now, for us to understand the subject of free will, controversies which surrounded it, we need to start at the man called Desiderius Erasmus. We'll just call him Erasmus. I pray God gives us the grace to see how he is always gracious and how he, no matter how bad the situation is, right in that condition, God will provide his grace. Now let's look at this man, Erasmus. And there are two things I want us to look at. Who was he? Who was he? What did he teach? Now listen to me, brethren. When a revival breaks out, many times you may hear one name at the center of a revival. In this case, Martin Luther. But listen to me. When things are happening, that's not how it happens. It's after when people write stories and they write books that you read about one man who was prominent. He becomes the face of that revival. But there are many things which happen in the background which lead to that build-up. And for us to appreciate whatever happened during the Reformation, we need to understand all those things. There were doctrinal differences even among people who were reformers. Not simple differences, tough differences. So when you think the end time message has divisions and people are dividing over thunders and all that, you need to go back to the Reformation. It was worse than that. Now, Erasmus was born in Rotterdam in 1466. So this is the 15th century, the same period of time when Martin Luther was around. So, well, others say he was born in 1466, others say he was born in 1469. Now, you need to know this is a very important person. One would say he triggered the Reformation, for lack of a better term. But again, that may be an overstatement, because Erasmus, he didn't like many things which were going on in the Catholic, but he didn't believe in coming out of the Catholic system. He wanted to reform the church from within the church. But let's see how his story unfolds. He was a Catholic priest, a social critic, a teacher, a theologian. Now, there's one thing he is best known for. He is best known for his critical edition of the Greek New Testament. This gentleman was a translator. He was a scholar. Now, look at this. I'm reading from some these history sources, and some of these things, just go on the AI, the Google AI or whatever knowledge base you can use. You just search for Erasmus, you find very nice summaries in that. And the same tool is now even in WhatsApp. Okay. So he's best known for his critical edition of the Greek New Testament, published in 1516. It was based on a collection of Greek manuscripts and was accompanied by a new Latin translation. So he did very important work in translating the Bible. Now, Erasmus' New Testament played a crucial role in the development of biblical scholarship and the Protestant Reformation. So this man, I mean, he was a professor. He studied Latin, he studied Greek, he studied Hebrew. Talk about these languages, he would dissect the Bible and whatever statement you bring to him. He was a Catholic priest. He was a theologian. He was into philosophy and all that. Now, I need to mention something here. When you come to the Dark Ages, people whom God used as wheels to start something, they were not like you and I, they were not like John McClausey, where he was an ignorant man, didn't know how to speak English, didn't know how to read. God gave him the grace, he was able to read. It does not mean God will have to use all of us like John Mack. That's not how it works. God sends an anointing to counter whatever challenges in that area. God will do his work in that area. Is that correct? So when the enemy comes in like a flood, it's not us to say, God, here, can you raise the standard of this and that? It's God who does it. Right? Now, when you look at the Dark Ages, there was darkness. There was ignorance. Where did the revival start? And when I say revival, I'm not talking about speaking in tongues and all that. It's a different kind of a work God is starting. To meet, to counter whatever flood, whatever disaster, whatever destruction the enemy was doing in that time. Where did it start? It started in the corridors of universities, right? What is happening since? It's the face of a man. What did the prophet say? That is intelligence. God using the intelligence of a man. Now, this is not just any kind of intelligence where one studies chemistry or philosophy. It is human intelligence, but which God has anointed. And please, let's keep that in our minds, because we're going to come back to it. There's human intelligence, but there's intelligence which God anoints. Amen. And here we are speaking of God beginning to raise men who had an intellect, and God used that as a tool to start shaking the Catholic system. Now this man, history says he's best known for his scholarly work in translating the Bible. And when he looked at the Bible, he looked at how things were translated. He had the eye of a scholar. He was able to see nitty-gritties, errors, which were even in other Bible translations. And he devoted his time, because as a professor, he studied Greek, he studied Latin. He didn't know he would end up translating the Bible. Remember when we preached a message, the making of a messenger. You see, whenever God does his work, a man doesn't say, I think there's a lot of lukewarmness. I think a revival has to start. And then you start a revival on purpose. A revival has never started like that. People don't get together and say, this is the great leader we are following. Like the other time it is in South Africa, I attended a convention. It was my first time being among these people. And they lift up this one man. He's called Roscoe. Oh my, they worship him. And they really want to make him like a messenger of some sort. Like, you know, he's the man. Now they call him Lord Roscoe or something like that. Messengers are not raised by the deliberate action of man sitting together and say, let us put our support behind this man, where you try to entice people like this is a revival. It never happens like that. If a man has an assignment, he probably won't even know whatever life's circumstances are driving him to. So this Erasmus, he had an interest to learn Greek, Latin, and all that. This interest took him to search the scriptures thoroughly. It started from university. It started with certain interests he had and all that. But the Almighty God, who sees everything above us, he knew what path he crafted where this man was moving into, right? Until he gave the world a very excellent piece of work of the Greek New Testament. You know what that did? When he did that, there were other professors, Martin Luther. When Martin Luther looked at it, he said, wow. They were able to see a vision which was now a very good, true reflection of how a translation is supposed to be. And historians say the work he did by producing a critical translation of the New Testament, it sowed a seed for the Reformation, because Luther picks it up and he reads that and it begins to do something to him. Now, there's something more to read about Erasmus. Certain things you agree with him, certain things you won't agree with him. When God raises up these vessels for his work, it does not mean they are perfect vessels, but they accomplish that particular work God has raised them. Now, as a people, we need to have the Spirit of God to hear what the Spirit is speaking through his servants, right? The biggest trouble is the failure to distinguish between the flesh of a man and the Spirit speaking. Now, let us read more about Erasmus. He attended the University of Paris, studied theology, Latin and Greek. Throughout his life, Erasmus traveled extensively across Europe, spending time in France, England, Italy, and Switzerland. He corresponded with numerous scholars, philosophers, and theologians. So you can see that is what interested him. Having discussions with scholars, having questions and all that, and all this thing, it built a certain skill in him to do a certain particular work. And his ideas had a significant impact on the intellectual and religious landscape of his time. Now, even Martin Luther, he revered Erasmus. He had so much respect for Erasmus. But later on, they differed so sharply. Okay? But forget about that for now. There's something this man did. He began to criticize what was happening in the church system. He started to point out errors in the other translations. And that was wonderful. And he became so significant that he is a major influencer in the time he lived in the 15th century. Many times, I know we talk about Martin Luther, because many times, especially anti-message believers, you find knowledge about church history is only restricted to the seven church ages. But it helps. You try to read here, there, it informs you of other things which characterized these time periods. Erasmus lived during a period of great religious and intellectual ferment, marked by the Renaissance. Now, allow me to speak a little more on this. We are talking about Erasmus, and now we are being told what type time period he lived in. He lived in a time which has come to be known as the Renaissance. I know some of you read this when you were doing history, and probably you've forgotten what you read about it. And, well, now that we are covering it in a sermon, perhaps you have renewed interest to see what was going on. So we said Erasmus lived in the 1400s. Now, this is the 15th century. Now, any history book you pick, from the 15th century to the 17th century, this period changed the world. Even the things we do today have been influenced by what happened during this period. When we say 15th century, we mean from the 1400s to the 1600s, the world turned around during this period of time. And it was a radical change. It was a complete turnaround, and that turnaround is known as the Renaissance. Can we say that word? Renaissance. Now, what is Renaissance? Now, Renaissance, during this same period of Renaissance, the Renaissance produced what is known as humanism. Now, you need to understand the Renaissance, and you need to understand what was humanism all about. When you understand this, you have a better understanding of this man Erasmus. You will understand many things which happened in that period. You understand why there was a Reformation. So, now, you remember Kenneth Kaunda and humanism? You remember there was something called humanism? Okay, so I hope at the end of this teaching, we'll be able to appreciate or to understand what these things are now. Let us look at Renaissance. The Renaissance is a period of time in history when there was a cultural revolution in Europe. What we mean is people's lifestyles in Europe suddenly, maybe suddenly is not a very good word because there's no change which just happens suddenly, but it was a radical change. It was a revolution. What caused this? This is what happened. In that time, remember, people used to, when you ask someone, what is your desire in life? If it's a young boy, you ask, if I can be a monk, or if I can serve God, what is your fear? I don't want to go to hell. Life in that time was very simple, okay, in the previous to this, prior to that. Life was very simple, and the church system took the advantage of people's ignorance to scare them with anything. They would tell them, if you want your people to go to heaven, even your mother who died, pay something. And people were paying, seriously paying, like taxes. People lived in fear. If a crusade is happening, you know, a priest will gather people and start telling them how the fires in hell can burn you. And by the time he's done with his sermon, people are giving money for what? To secure their salvation. It was like paying insurance. But then something radical happened in this period of time. What happened? People started reading. Well, they were already reading, but they started reading about philosophy of Greece, which happened many, many years ago. But somehow, people had renewed interest. It was just an explosion where people started thinking, Aristotle talked about this. That other philosopher talked about this. And people started thinking to say, you know, if we have a problem today, instead of just being afraid of it because of things we fear, let's face that problem. Let us start reasoning. How can we deal with this? So now, that encouraged minds which started probing, asking questions about things, you know? And before you realize it, people started moving away from religiousness. People started thinking, no, you know what? I can be what I want to be if I believe in my human skill. I don't need to fear some spirit. I don't need to fear some supernatural things. I think the human mind is enough to provide solutions for me. Let me just make a better use of my head. Now, what is that? That's humanism. As a human being, I think instead of us trying to be scared of what we don't know in the dark, I think we have reasoning power. We can use our will, we can use our effort to develop our world. What started happening is slowly and slowly, religiousness started dying out as people began to think, I think, let's emphasize more on hard work than being religious. Are you carefully following what's happening in this time? Now, let me read this. I'm reading this from... before I read that, let me read this paragraph here. Humanism is a philosophical and ethical belief system that emphasizes the value and dignity of humans. So you no longer take advantage of each other to say these are slaves because the spirits and the gods made them to be slaves. No. People's minds started changing. Say, you know what? I think a human being has dignity. We shouldn't just destroy each other or take advantage of each other based on ignorance. A human being has dignity. We need to respect him as an individual. What he desires, let him become. This was a new radical thought. Previously, if you come here, if we have to give you respect, we want to know who you are, what rank do you have in the army, or which country are you coming from? If you say, I'm coming from so and so, say, ah, no. That's a respected clan. And since he's in higher levels of echelons, God gives him more favor. So whatever that person is going to speak, because of the family he's coming from, because of the rank he has, it shapes the way you're going to relate with that person. But with the renaissance, people now are saying, no. We're not going to ask where are you coming from or which family are you coming from. We're going to ask what skills do you have? What do you have to contribute to human society? So they're moving away from superstition, but they're getting into humanism. Now, when you look at it afar, it looks interesting, but you need to open your eyes wide enough to see what is at play here. With the scripture bearing in your mind, when the enemy comes in like a flood, God raises a standard. Now, remember, whenever God begins to do something, the devil wants to have something to do with that thing. He's going to sow his seeds as well. Other people will be anointed with the anointing for that hour, like we are today. There are certain things we are fighting. The Bible says knowledge shall increase in the last days. Correct? You know scientific knowledge has increased. But do you know the knowledge of the word of God has also increased? You know that, right? So now, as we are looking at this Renaissance period, it was a period of, you know, they called it enlightenment. Our minds have opened up now. We are beginning to search and pursue knowledge. Now, listen to this. Humanists believe that humans have the right to make their own choices and have a moral responsibility to others and the planet. That is humanism. Now, we'll come back to that, but for us to understand what was happening at that time, Gombrich, in his book, A Little History of the World, he has put it in very simple words, but it really makes us understand what was going on during the Renaissance period. Listen to how beautifully and how he simplifies it. This is what was happening during the Renaissance. He says, to be a warrior, now remember in that time, these were the main occupations. Either you're a soldier or you are a politician, you know, in these upper ruling classes. Now, he says, to be a warrior or a craftsman and dedicate one's life to the service and glory of God was no longer every man's aim. Before the Renaissance, what do you want to become in life? If you ask children, I want to be a soldier, I want to be like general so and so. That is what preoccupied the minds of people. What do you want to become? I want to be a good carpenter. People, their minds were very simple. But, and the other thing, the other preoccupation was, I want to be a monk. I want to be a priest. I want to serve God. These are things which were aspirations of the people. But now he says, to be a warrior or a craftsman and dedicate one's life to the service and glory of God was no longer every man's aim during the Renaissance, huh? What mattered was to become someone in your own right. People were feeding their minds on philosophy. I can be anything I want, actually. I don't need to limit my life to this and that.
to have a head on your shoulders and to know how to use it, to think and judge for yourself, to act on your own authority without the need to consult others. Let me pause here. Are you seeing that what is happening in the Renaissance, it is sowing seeds for a church age called Laodicea? Are you seeing that? Huh? It is beginning to sow seeds of people's rights. When did it start? It started many years before we had Laodicea. The seeds were being sown. Man has woken up. Now, but do you also know in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, the Bible says a time will come when God will fill his people with his spirit that no man will teach another. You remember that? I'll write my law in their hearts, right? Where I don't need to come and tell you, don't commit adultery, don't, but you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit that alone, you don't need to wait to keep some Sabbath day holy, but alone you have such a hunger and thirst for God. Now that is God's desire, right? But you need to see what is happening also during the Renaissance. What is the awakening in man? Actually, man realizes I don't have to be imprisoned by an archaic system, a traditional system. I can be what I desire to be. Now, to act on your own authority without the need to consult others, and rather than resorting to old books to find out how things were done in the past, people began to realize that what I need is to use your own eyes and act accordingly. This is what was happening during the Renaissance. I don't just believe stories you are telling me. That's what it really came down to, using your eyes and acting accordingly. Independence, ability, intellect, knowledge, and skill were what counted. This is the Renaissance spirit. People no longer asked first about your rank, your profession, your religion, or what country you came from. They said, tell us what you can do. Tell us what you can do. Are you realizing the world is going to that? That's how the modern business world is now, isn't it? Do you know that in a couple of years to come, your degree won't matter much? It's about what skill do you have, right? Performance. It may look like a new thing. These things have already been there. Like Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun, right? Now, concerning Erasmus, it is said he witnessed the early stages of the Protestant Reformation. Now, what we call the Reformation happened in this period of time. Are you appreciating now in what context the Reformation happened? Because during the Reformation, Martin Luther, Zwingli, all these guys, they broke away from the Catholic system. You need to know that there was so much going on apart from the Reformation itself. What is happening? When you look at the Renaissance, yeah, many times we just say, well, Satan was taking a ride. There's something beyond that. There's something greater than that. God was allowing something to take place for a work he was about to do. But whenever God does a thing, always remember there's a counterfeit alongside. There's a natural, there's a canalization of that. And there's something happening in human society. But within what is happening, there is also something happening spiritually. Praise God. Now, Erasmus witnessed the early stages of the Protestant Reformation and engaged in debates with both Catholic and Protestant theologians. Now, Erasmus would argue with Catholics, with Protestants. Despite his criticisms of certain practices within the Catholic Church, Erasmus remained committed to reform from within. He didn't want to, like, I've come out of the Catholic Church. He wasn't for that idea. But he gave the Catholic Church enough debates to say this is wrong. He attacked the abuse of money in the church and all that. He was like a reformer who still wants to be in the system. you know, opposing this and that. And when Erasmus started hearing about Martin Luther and what Luther was doing, so you need to know that whilst Luther is beginning to do what he's doing, it's not Luther alone. There are other voices which are beginning to speak in the church, like Erasmus we're talking about. But now Erasmus was, for lack of a better statement, would say more measured in his approach. He had a lot of restraint. He wanted an orderly way of doing things. Now when he started hearing about this Martin Luther, this is what he says, this is what he... And Erasmus, when he heard what Luther is teaching, he says, yeah, you know, that is correct. He actually thought, we have the same thought with Martin Luther. But then when he saw Martin Luther and his approach, he felt Luther was too radical. He felt Luther's methods may not really bring about reformation. It will bring destruction in the church, because he felt Luther is a little bit extreme. You know, when you read about Luther, people say he had very hot temper. People say he was very rough. He was too radical. So we read about Erasmus. He says Erasmus was worried of the radicalism of some Protestant reformers. And here they're just trying to be moderate, to say the radicalism of some Protestant reformers. Well, it was Luther he was worried about. Now, the first time Erasmus heard about Martin Luther, he supported Luther, you know, he says, but he didn't really get to know what exactly is Luther teaching. He just took Luther. Luther is against the indulgences. Luther is against the wrong things happening in the church. Luther is, and Erasmus felt we are speaking the same language with Luther. Not until he came to learn that what Luther taught on the subject of free will was fundamentally different from what Erasmus taught. That was the beginning of the division. Now, this is not a topic we can throw to the periphery of whatever we are talking about in the church ages. We can't speak about the Reformation without putting our focus on this. And I don't want us to move very fast. I want to take this topic very slowly, because today we are looking at Erasmus and what he taught about free will. By the time we get into Martin Luther, I hope and I pray we'll appreciate what he meant when he says the just shall live by faith. We'll really appreciate that. Now listen, Desiderius Erasmus believed that humans have free will and that God rewards and punishes people based on their choices between good and evil. I think that is, it sounds easy to understand, right? God punishes people based on what choices you make. You make evil, well, we know the path where evil leads to. Those who do good, he argued that God gave humans free will and valued it, and that the Bible supports this view. Erasmus believed that God's grace helped people become aware of God and then supported them as they used their free will to choose between good and evil. Sounds very simple. It's not as simple as you think. These simple words caused a very big spark between Erasmus and Martin Luther. And please, when you know the difference, you come to appreciate a number of things. And some of these doctrinal differences, they still create war today, even in the message. Now listen to this. I'm quoting this from Charlotte Methuen in her book, Luther and Calvin, Religious Revolutionaries, page 76. Always have a problem reading that word. Erasmus believed that the key, listen to this carefully, Erasmus believed that the key to reforming the church lay in providing people with the means to live proper Christian lives informed by scholarly attitudes of the mind. Let's unpack that. Erasmus believed that when people start studying, when they become scholars, they read the scriptures, they go to school. Education itself can help a person become a good person. Because he believed a human being has free will. And we can help people become spiritual by nurturing a scholarly attitude in them. Now, he says two weapons are necessary for the Christian. So if you're a Christian, according to Erasmus, there are two weapons you need. What are the two weapons? He asserted in his handbook for the Christian soldier. Yeah, there's a book he wrote called Christian Soldier. He says there are two things you need. You need prayer and knowledge. You need prayer plus knowledge. So this knowledge is what he says. You go to school, you become a scholar. Just by doing those things, you know, it helps you become a good person. And he says, with the help of prayer, it was possible to understand the true meaning of Scripture, which for Erasmus meant uncovering the mysteries behind the letter of Scripture. Scripture was important as a guide. Now, listen to this. Scripture was important as a guide, but Erasmus also affirmed the value of classical scholarship as a guide to a godly life. Did you hear that? Luther is listening to that. Now, you see, when you are a person who don't pay attention to words and how they are crafted, a lot of things can go over your head. But scholars are not like that. When you're speaking or when you're teaching, they watch how you're arranging your words. And that is very important. Because much of error is not publicly announced. It starts in misstating words. Is that correct? Imagine that scripture which says, which scripture is that? The one which Catholics translated to mean, do penance. They put that in the Bible. And the whole church system was built on that verse, which was wrongly translated. Until men like Erasmus, Martin Luther, were able to see that, say, no. There is no such a thing as do penance in the scripture, you know. The preaching of John the Baptist, even the Lord Jesus, says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You remember that verse? In the Catholic Bible, it says, do penance. So, one can say, well, it's just one word which was mistranslated. But do you realize that on the basis of that one mistranslation, St. Peter's Basilica was built? On the basis of one wrong translation, all manner of falsehood, and a whole big entire economic system which thrived on falsehood was built. So now, Erasmus mentioned, he taught that scripture was important as a guide. But the value of classical scholarship as a guide to a godly life, being scholars can help us live a godly life, studying the scriptures, studying. He even made this interesting statement. Listen, we are now quoting the words of Erasmus himself in what he wrote. He says, if you take the best from the books of the pagans and follow the example of the bee in the garden of the ancients, rejecting all that is poisonous and sucking in only the healing and noble nectar, then you will have gained much for the kind of common life which they call ethical. This is what he says. He says, the way a bee is, kanzim, you know, it goes, it lands on a flower. Maybe there are certain poisonous elements to that flower. It doesn't eat that. It just goes straight. It ignores all that. It goes for the nectar, the sweet nectar it wants, right? So now Erasmus says, even if we were to read books by pagans, and if we are able to navigate to make sure we are not poisoned by the wrong things or the falsehood in those pagan things, if there is any good in those, in that stuff, if we extract that, it can inform good life in a human being. In other words, there is something in the conscience of man which can produce good character out of knowledge. Now, Charlotte Methuen comments again. Reason for Erasmus. So she's speaking about Erasmus and what he believed about reasoning, the ability to reason, the ability to be an intellectual. Reason for Erasmus must be the ruling principle within human beings, guiding them towards the godly aspects of themselves. Did you hear that? Reason is the ruling principle. Reason meaning the ability to think. Because in a human being, there's that ability to judge right and wrong. So now, reason, the ability to reason must be the ruling principle within human beings, guiding them towards the godly aspects of themselves. Meaning there's something godly in you, right? And thus making them more pleasing to God. For Erasmus, the decision... Now, listen to this. I even had to highlight this because whatever we're speaking, don't miss this statement. For Erasmus, the decision to seek a closer relationship with God was at least to some extent the prerogative of a person's will. I'll read that again. For Erasmus, the decision to seek a closer relationship with God was at least to some extent the prerogative of a person's will, meaning you have it in you to desire God. You have it in you to say, oh, you know what? I think I need God in my life. He said that prerogative to be able to choose God, to be able to choose that, no, I need salvation. Erasmus believed a human being has that ability to choose God, to say, no, I think I need to repent. I need God in my life. Luther is listening, and he doesn't agree with that. Let us summarize the key points of Erasmus' theology, the theology of Erasmus on free will. Number one, Erasmus believes a human being has freedom. Erasmus believes in human freedom. Erasmus believes in human freedom. What do we mean by human freedom? Individuals have the capacity to make choices that are not predetermined by God. Now, when you made the decision to say, I want to give my life to God, who made you make that decision? Was it you or it was God? Answer it in your heart. These are deeply theological issues. Do we come to God by our choice? Or it is God himself who throws that choice in us? It's getting hotter. And you understand why Luther was breathing fire. Erasmus believed human freedom. God has made human beings with capacity to make choices that are not predetermined by God. It's not God who determines to say, Tenson, it's me who designed him to make that choice that he will be saved. Erasmus says, no, it's not God who throws that choice in you. It's your free will which makes a decision. Now, you better play this recording over and over again for you to understand it. Number two, Erasmus believes in collaboration with God. Collaboration with God. I don't know if I'm using the correct statement. He believes in the way we make decisions, the way we live our lives. We make decisions using our free choice by collaborating with God. Now listen. Free will collaborates with God's grace rather than being in opposition to it. He saw human freedom as a gift from God which enables humans to respond to God's grace. In other words, when human beings respond to God's grace, they chose that on their own. And then God gave them grace by choosing the right thing. That sounds good, Brother Kashala, isn't it? You believe it? Or you're afraid to say amen at this point? Erasmus believed in limited freedom. Erasmus acknowledged that human freedom is limited by various factors such as original sin, ignorance, and external circumstances. So he believes that the way people make decisions, there can be a limit on their choice, because you can't decide on something for which you don't have information, right? Are you getting it? So he says, okay, someone's choices may be limited because they don't know about the other thing. If I told you, choose between blue and black, and let's say they're the only colors you know, you won't be able to choose white because you've never seen it. You understand that? So he says, choice can be limited by external circumstances, ignorance and all that. So he says, yeah, freedom can be limited because of ignorance. However, he believed that these limitations do not entirely eliminate human freedom. So what he says is, the fact that your knowledge is limited, or the fact that there is a limitation, does not mean you are not free. It still means you have a choice. The only thing you don't have is more information, right? Please take note of this. It's a very important point. We'll come back to it. Number four, he believed in compatibility with God's sovereignty. Compatibility with God's sovereignty. What does that mean? Let me explain it in form of this. God knows things before they happen, right? We believe that. I mean, God knows who will be saved, correct? So if God already knows who will be saved, the question here is, does a human being have freedom? If I tell you, God already knows whether this fellow one day will become a drunkard or he will continue being a believer. So let's say God knows that this fellow will be a drunkard one day. It's got nothing to do with that, okay? Let's say God knows that. Does it really mean Dararisha has choice? Is he really having free will? Are you seeing the tricky there? If God knows something before they happen, are we truly free, or free will is just an illusion because things are already determined? Are you seeing the challenge which is there? So Erasmus believed, no, there is compatibility. What do we mean by compatibility? When you talk about compatibility, you're talking about two things, right? So when he says compatibility, he is comparing two things. Sovereignty and free will. Can these things go together? That's the question. Sovereignty means God knows everything. God planned everything, excuse me. God planned everything before it happened. God foresaw everything before it happened. God is sovereign. There is nothing which can happen without him knowing. Remember in Isaiah, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Remember that? Huh? That is sovereignty. I'm the one who hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So when Moses goes before Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go. Romans 9 says what? I'm the one who did what? Hardened his heart, right? Why? God is sovereign. Now, the question is, can sovereignty exist together with free will? There are philosophers who say, no, the two things are contradictory. You can't say there is an entity which is sovereign, knows everything before they happen, determines everything before it happens, and then you say within that space there is something which can be free and decide things on its own. One school of thought says, no, these things are incompatible. If that thing has free will, its free will is imprisoned by what the sovereign decides. Esau and Jacob, before they were born. What does God say? I loved Jacob, hated Esau, before they did anything. Are you understanding the difficulties which are there? So now, if God knows all these things before they happen, when the children now are born. Now, remember, God hates one, loves one, before they are born, before they do any action. So now they are born. Did God love Jacob because of anything he did? Already I'm hearing a yes in the background, I'm hearing a no. There's already confusion there. Brethren, these are not simple things. They are very controversial topics. Okay? So now, what I want you to understand is why there is a battle in these two schools of thought. One school of thought says sovereignty and free will, they're mutually exclusive. They can't exist at the same time. If there's a sovereign God who knows everything, who knows every rolling ball, if there's any insect here and all that, he knows everything, where it will end up and all that. He knows everything. Not only does he know everything, he has even predestinated. You know what predestined means? The destination has already been determined. Remember Judas Iscariot? What did the Lord say? The son of perdition. He has to do what he has to do to fulfill the scripture. That's what the Lord Jesus prayed, isn't it? I have lost none, Father, except the son of perdition to fulfill the scripture. The question is, did Judas have a choice? Are we understanding the question? If there is prophecy which says there has to be a son of perdition, then Abadua was a son of perdition. Does he really have free will? Or his life is just living out what was determined? Now, here's how complicated it gets. If one side says, no, free will is there, we make choices. I mean, that's the reason why God says, he that overcomes. Overcoming is a choice. That statement makes overcoming as a choice, right? For God so loved the world that whosoever believes. Whosoever means whosoever, right? So now the thing is, if God knew Judas would do this and thus, even the time they dipped in the soup, the one who dipped in the soup with me, and then remember the Lord said, Judas, what you have to do, do it quickly. He stands up and the Bible says Satan entered Judas and he did what he needed to do. The question is, did Judas have a choice? Be careful not to answer anything so quickly right now. Now, listen to what Erasmus said about compatibility of free will with sovereignty. Listen to what Erasmus says. Compatibility with sovereignty. Erasmus attempted to reconcile human free will with God's sovereignty by arguing that God's foreknowledge and providence do not predetermine human choices. Instead, God's sovereignty is compatible with human freedom, as God can work through human choices to achieve his purposes. So Erasmus says, no, the two are not contradictory. They can be reconciled because God can use what a creature freely chooses. He can use that to fulfill his purpose. Luther raised a very hot debate against Erasmus. Both of these men are professors of theology. And it's not just a debate in a church hall. It's a debate which sparked divisions, even politically. Okay? Because people took the Bible seriously in that time. You couldn't separate politics from religion. Now, Erasmus was disturbed to discover that Luther rejected the fundamental premises of his theology. denying the reality of human freedom. When news reached Erasmus, when he read what Luther was writing, he said, so Luther actually doesn't believe in human freedom, loosely so-called, or what you call that free will we can choose, like, I want to give my life to God, and that it's within your prerogative to do that. Martin Luther didn't believe in that. And when Erasmus heard that, that became a serious concern. For Erasmus, if there were no freedom of choice, then there could be no merit. Do you understand that? Erasmus says, if there is no human freedom, if free will is not free will as we normally understand it, he says, then there's no merit. You can't say, well done, my good and faithful servant. God won't say that. That's what Erasmus is saying. Because it means whatever that person did, it was God doing it. So what is the place of God saying, well done, my good and faithful servant? Are you understanding the argument of Erasmus? If there were no freedom of choice, then there could be no merit. There could also be no sense in God's law, for in his view, you shall, like what the commandments say, thou shalt not, you shall. You shall, Erasmus explains to say, it implies the ability to obey that command. When God says, thou shalt not, it means that command is given because God has put choice and ability in man to be able to act. If people could not choose whether or not they obeyed, then God's reward or punishment would be entirely arbitrary and therefore unjust. That word is very important. What he says is, look, let's give an example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh refused to let the children of Israel go. Did he do that out of his free will? That's the question. So Erasmus says, if you are saying what people do, they were predetermined to do that, then won't God be unjust to take that person to hell? Because it is God who made him do that. Are you understanding his argument? Are we understanding his argument? So, he says, if people could not choose whether or not they obeyed, then God's reward or punishment would be entirely arbitrary and therefore unjust. But Erasmus did not believe that God was unjust, and therefore he believed that human beings must have the ability to exercise their will in matters of salvation. Now, let us speak more on what he meant by cooperation, collaboration with God. Erasmus believed that salvation was impossible without grace. He believed that. You need grace. He was prepared to concede that the will could achieve nothing on its own. So he also believed on our own will, even if we know the right thing to choose, Erasmus says, we need God's grace. Because we may desire something, but it will take God's grace for us to be able to do that. For him, the human will's choice of salvation was like an infant, a child, who wants an apple from the other side of the room. So let's say there's a little child wants an apple from the other room. The child wants the apple, but is not capable to reach out for the apple. So he says that's how human beings are. We can desire something. We can desire something right. We can desire something good, but we don't have the power, the ability to grasp that. The child can only attain what he desires if his parent helps him across the room. The important point for Erasmus was that the child desires the apple in the first place. Similarly, human beings needed God's grace to aid their will, since all the will can do is to make a very small contribution towards desiring God. So he says, the human will can enable one to desire God, then God will help that person. Erasmus thought that human beings could be said to cooperate in some sense with God in salvation, but that in this salvific cooperation, God's grace is the first cause, but human will is the second cause. So Erasmus believes there has to be human choice within this framework. We can't just say it is God
who even makes you to desire him. He says, no. There has to be an ability in a human being to desire, to choose. But well, Erasmus' views on free will were criticized by Martin Luther, who argued that Erasmus' emphasis on human free will undermined the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So, Reverend Martin Luther said, if we follow what Erasmus is telling us about this, it undermines the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, I want us to read the following scriptures. Today we're just putting a foundation, and I want you to write these scriptures. I want you to go think about them, because we want to get into what did Martin Luther teach? Because when you listen to Erasmus, I mean, it makes sense what he says, right? But we need to hear what the messenger to the Sardisian church age taught. And it will blow your mind. Now, let's look at verses which we can say they seem to point in the direction of Erasmus. John 3:16 says, whosoever believes in him shall be saved. This looks like this is an open door. Whosoever, like the choice comes from whosoever. That's what John 3:16 implies, isn't it? 1 Timothy 2:4. Let us read 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? So God desires that all men can be saved. So again, that paints a picture which seems to imply that all men can be saved. That's the kind of a thought you get, right? Mark 16:15-16. Now, these are common scriptures you've read before, but now I know in the context of what we're looking at, it makes us read more carefully. Mark 16:15-16. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So go into how much of the world? All the world. Do we segregate to say, no, these are elect, these are to every creature. 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Let us read Romans 10:13. Romans 10:13. Shall we read that one together? Romans 10:13. Romans 10:13. Shall we read? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be? Whosoever. Whosoever means whosoever, right? So these are some scriptures which those in the school of thought by Erasmus would use to say, all these things point to the existence of choice, free will, whosoever, you know, if you make a decision. But then, these are things we'll look at tomorrow. Scriptures Luther is looking at. And it can put questions on your mind to say, well, what Erasmus speaks seems to be the reality of what I'm seeing in my world, choice. But then what do you do with the following scriptures? Let's go to John 6:44. And please read through these scriptures as you go home. John 6:44. So today we haven't looked at what Luther taught.
We've just looked at Erasmus. Tomorrow we'll look at what did Luther teach on this subject. John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him at the last day. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. The Lord Jesus says, no man can come to me. Does that seem to involve your choice? No man can come to me. Who has to do the work first? God. Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So when you look at this, it's like the whole thing was set up. There are people God already knew. He predestined them even to be conformed to the image of his Son. God already knows. John 17, verse 12. John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who was that? Judas Iscariot. He had to fulfill the scripture. Romans 9, verse 10, is the most troublesome one. Romans 9, verse 10. I remember as a young Christian, the first time I read Romans 9, it blew my mind. It really blew my mind. It disturbed me. Read it over and over again. I couldn't believe I was reading it in the scriptures. Romans 9, verse 10 to 23. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Did you hear that? The purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. In other words, not of what you can try to do, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And that's the same question a lot of people have. To say the children, before they were born, God says, the older shall serve the younger. And when you read the story, it's there in the Old Testament. God says, I have loved Jacob, I've hated Esau. Before they did anything. God says, I've loved this one. How do you explain scriptures like this? Luther try to explain that. It was said unto her, verse 14, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? And even today people still ask, but is that fair? Is that fair? Let's see if Paul has any comforting words for us. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, shall we all read verse 16? So then, it is not of him that willeth. Hey, hold. We are talking about free will here. It's getting very controversial, right? We're speaking about free will. We're speaking about choice, Brother Teddy. Let's read it. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth. Yes. Let that sink in real deep. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, So who raised up Pharaoh? Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Indeed, up to now we are still talking about how the chariots got swallowed up in the water. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. He not only shows mercy, but some people he hardens their hearts. Thou say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Are you seeing the question? The same question we're talking about. If I ask you, by your human prediction, will God punish Pharaoh for what he did? The scripture is clear for people who behave like that, right? The question is, if God throws Pharaoh in hell, Paul is asking, is that fair? Do we say God is unrighteous? I mean, you are the one who hardened him. You hardened him, and he made his wrong decisions because you hardened him. And then you meet him in hell. He says, now I'm throwing you in hell because you have a very hard heart. So he says, is there unrighteousness with God? Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? If God is the one who hardens people, why does he find fault? Why does he say these are sinners, they'll go to hell? Because you go to hell because there's a fault you've been found with, right? So the question is, Paul is asking, if God is the one who hardens people's hearts, why does he find fault then? He says, some people ask. Then he says, for who hath resisted his will? In other words, if it is God's will for that to happen, who can resist his will? It means a person will simply be what God willed. Let's find some comforting words. Let's see if he answers that question. Verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lamp to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction? Hey, that's a strong statement. Can you imagine being made and designed to fit destruction? How does that sound to you? Being made, being designed so that you are very fit for destruction. Does that sound encouraging? Answer it in your heart. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Are you seeing that? Reconciling the view of Erasmus with some scriptures we've just looked at, it's not that simple. Right? And that triggered a very heated debate. We've looked at what Erasmus taught about this, and frankly, sounds good, very intellectual. It's full of intellectual rigor. It strikes with the reality of what we seem to see around. Like, I mean, I'm exercising my choice. It's not like when I woke up and I wore pink socks. It's not really like I heard the voice of God telling me, today wear pink socks. When you look at human life around us, it's a sequence of things we choose, things we decide, right? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That obviously is something which seems within your control. Do not harden your heart. Do not. There's an action word in there, right? Do not. There is your will. There is your choice. Those are things Erasmus is emphasizing on. That choice is free. But then what did Luther teach? Are we interested in hearing what he taught and how he explained it?
Amen.
That's tomorrow, shall we stand? Okay, we shall sing one song and close in a word of prayer.
Give me oil in my lamp to keep me burning. Yes, Lord, give me oil in my lamp.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Even before we conclude this teaching, you need to be thankful to the Lord that you are seated here, that you came to the saving knowledge of His word. You need to thank the Lord that you have that hunger that brings you in His presence, because there are many who are not here. Let us be thankful to the Lord for His grace, for His goodness. You are not a perfect person, but I want to believe there is a desire in you for you to be better and to draw closer to God. Thank Him for His work of grace upon your life. Shall we go ahead and thank Him? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your mercies, which are new every morning. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies, which are new every morning. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your goodness. Your holy name, Lord. Thank you, Lord. For I was once a person, an outcast, lost in the deep of Mary Clay, lost in my own ideas, lost in my wayward ways. But then, Lord, I heard that voice calling me out of my sin, calling me out of my foolishness, calling me out of my wayward ways. Hallelujah. And today, you've given me a family. A family of brothers and sisters, a family of joy, a family of blessings, a family of grace. Lord, I'm so thankful. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your loving mercies. You, O Lord, are merciful. You, O Lord, are gracious. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord. There is nothing, Lord, in us that is good. All goodness comes from thee. Comes from above. Thou merciful Savior, thou gracious God, we thank you, we honor you, we worship you, we bless your holy name. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Sing Hosanna. Kings.
other ones will come and dismiss us. Hallelujah.